Our sermon text this morning comes from Psalm 132. Be looking at the whole psalm, verses 1 through 18. If you have that in a Bible or an electronic Bible, great. If you don't, we do have it printed in the English Standard Version there in your bulletin. Psalm 132, verses 1 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. A song of ascents. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it from in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Here her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Let's pray together as we consider God's word this morning. Lord, we thank you for this ancient songbook of old. Thanking you, God, for the joy and the triumphs and the sorrows and the heartaches. And most of all, we thank you for the gospel that shines through this text and all of them. We pray, Lord, that in the midst of looking at all of this stuff that seems so old, that you would give us new insight and help us to see Jesus, see him as our salvation, see him as the finisher, author, and perfecter of our faith, see him as our all in all. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the gospel, to understand it clearly. By the power of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the midst of the chaos of American politics, it's interesting to consider British politics for just a moment. You'll see where I'm going to go with this. The British have had some stability in their monarchy, to say the least. Queen Elizabeth, who just turned 90 recently, ascended to the throne in 1952, which I'm looking around, that more than half of us were not around then. I'm just taking a guess in this room. And a good chunk of us weren't even close to being around in 1952. Harry Truman was the president of the United States in 1952. The 52 was the election of Dwight Eisenhower, but 53 wasn't until he was installed. Just curious as to looking at the different times to show you how long ago that was. Winston Churchill was on his second turnaround as Prime Minister of England. In fact, the Queen has, in her time as monarch, has had 13 different prime ministers, including the woman that was just appointed, or just won election to that office recently. 12 American presidents have served during that time. One Queen Elizabeth. There's a reason they call her such a strong woman. It's curious to think about, why does a monarchy continue to exist? I mean, the British don't really need a monarch, right? The government really is run by the prime minister and his or her advisors. Why does a monarchy continue to exist? And there's probably better reasons for those of you who've lived in the British Empire than I could give. But most of all, what I'm thinking is that they're still in the back of the British mind, even in some that don't even believe in God anymore. The monarch is chosen by God. In fact, I have a version here of God Save the Queen as I was looking at this song, which you also may know as God Save the King. It really depends on who's serving as to what the words are. But God Save the Queen. I'm struck by the religious flavor of this. Just listen to these words. God save our gracious queen. Long live our noble queen. God save the queen. Send her victorious, happy and glorious. Long to reign over us. God save the queen. O Lord our God, arise, scatter her enemies and make them fall. Confound their politics, frustrate their knavish tricks. On thee our hopes we fix. God save us all. So even in the midst of asking for the intervention of God to save the Queen, The British eyes turned to an even greater monarch, the Lord Jesus himself. So this psalm, in a sense, in Psalm 132, is a sense of God save the king, the Jewish and Hebrew version. This psalm is about God's king, David, and those who would descend, his descendants that ruled his throne. In fact, if you look at verse 10, it is really the point of the whole psalm. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. In other words, God save the king. So let's look at this together and figure out how this applies to us. We don't have a monarch in America. In fact, we rebelled against one in order to form our country. So how in the world do we look at this psalm and apply it to our lives together? Well, let's look at the text. It has four parts this morning. I'm using a commentary by Derek Kidner. His divisions really were helpful to me. Let's look at verses 1 through 5 to start with, where we see David's oath to God. David's oath to God. The writer says, "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob." So these five verses are David's kind of his oath to God, a sense of his fervor, his passion, his devotion to God, and wanting to build God a permanent home, a temple. Because in David's time, the Ark of the Covenant was still put in a tent called a tabernacle. And so David often went back to his home, his palace. And in fact, you even read about this in 2 Samuel, I think, chapter 7, how he talks about the fact that why is it that I live in such a great palace and yet the God of the universe has his home in a tent? And that's why we see verses 3, 4, and 5, these very hyperbolic statements, right? I'll not enter my house, get into my bed, I'll not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord. I want you to know he did sleep, okay? He did enter his house. He slept in his bed, I'm pretty confident. In fact, David never accomplished what he put out, what he says here in these verses. It was his son Solomon who built God's temple. And so these verses are actually a kind of a two-edged sword. David's devotion is commendable. I mean, I would love for all of us to be this devoted to God's word. I would love for you to be able to say, "Pastor Dan, I will enter my house, get into my bed until we have a permanent home for High Desert Presbyterian Church, and I will give millions and millions of dollars for that to happen." If you were to say that today, I would be thrilled. It would be obviously a great expression of your compassion and your devotion to God. Not expecting that, however, to happen this morning or anytime soon. But what a devoted man to say these things, to be the leader of the nation, and yet be so humble to say that he wanted to find a place for God, that he would give up basically the normal things of life to do that. But he didn't fulfill these vows. And it really shows us kind of both the beauty of religious devotion, but also its limits. Because if our religion with God is based upon my devotion or your devotion, if it's based upon my works or your works, it's always going to look like David's in the end. It's going to fail. And you know, David was no saint, right? He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. He was a pretty awful parent. Led to all kinds of divisions in his family. And yet he was called a man after God's own heart. Probably because of verses like 1 through 5. So we see David's oath to God is a two-edged sword. His devotion is commendable, and yet at the same time, he didn't fulfill what he said. He gathered the materials for the temple, but yet that wasn't constructed until the time of Solomon. So that's David's oath to God in verses 1 through 5. And then we see the procession to Zion in verses 6 through 10. Look with me in these words. "Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool." Just stop for just a moment, because those are not words you often hear. Ephrathah is another word for Bethlehem. So that would have been where David's hometown was, where he was from. "We fell in the fields of Jair." No, that's not the container you put jelly in or jam. Jair is actually a shortened version of the words Kirath Jearim. It's the place where the ark was when David began to move it to Jerusalem. And you can find the long version of that story in 1 Chronicles, I think, 13, 14, 15, and 16, or the short version in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So in a sense, 6 and 7 are historical reenactment. The writer who's not living in that time and the writer who's living past David's time, it's a sense of a historical reenactment. You probably have, I don't know if you've ever been back to the East Coast in particular. There are all kinds of Civil War reenactments that happen on the battlefields. I don't know how those men and women do that with the wool uniforms and clothing in the midst of such hot summers. But you learn more about Civil War that way. In the same way, there's a reenactment of that. There's a reenactment of the movement of the Ark of the Covenant going from Jair to Jerusalem, and that's what they're doing in verses 6 and 7. And then it continues on in verses 8 through 10. We see kind of a liturgy that's presented. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. It's a liturgy. They're basically reenacting what had happened years ago in order to give God glory. And guess what you're doing this morning? The exact same thing. We have a liturgy in our church. We do things like a call to worship. We confess our sins. We affirm our faith. We sing songs. We present a sermon. We come to the Lord's table every Sunday. We do these things because they're in God's word. We also do them because it reminds us of who we are and our identity and what God has done for us. So when we come to worship every Sunday, it's not just a matter of you coming to listen and listen to great music, listen to an inspiring speaker, those kinds of things. You're coming to reenact God's grace in the lives of his people. And so you're a participant in that. We design a worship service so that you have to talk and you have to sing. It's awfully boring if you don't. So you don't just come to church. You come to reenact God's history with his people. And that's what's going on in verses 6 and 6 through 10. So when you hear that word liturgy, and by the way, every church has a liturgy, whether you have three songs and a poem. You don't know if you ever heard that expression, but three songs, a poem, probably an offering, or the offering is collected in the back. Or if you have something a little more elaborate like we do, or something extremely planned out like the Anglican Church does, or maybe the Roman Catholic Church, every church has a liturgy. Because we have a pattern of worship that we want to see God continue to work in the lives of his people, reenacting the history that he has with them. So liturgy is a good thing. Don't be scared away by it. But just looking briefly, verses 8 through 10 again, just looking at some of the words that's used here. The psalmist says, arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Probably later this afternoon, I'm going to go to my resting place because I want to take a nap. Okay? Because I get tired on Sunday afternoons. So Sunday mornings is a busy morning for me. But that when the psalmist says this in verse 8 about the Lord, he's not talking about a place for God to take a nap. He's talking about a place for God to call home. In a sense, for God to have his lasting presence, to stamp his presence on his people. And so in a sense, they're saying that's Jerusalem in this sense, in this psalm. It's a place to call home for God. Verse 9 is about blessing the worship of the people. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. Remember those words because you're going to hear them again in verse 16. And then verse 10 is really God save the king, right? Don't turn away from David. Don't turn away from his anointed one, that is the king, those who are on David's throne. So that's the procession of Zion, the liturgy that's presented in verses 6 through 10. And now the counterpoints. If David's oath to God was in verses 1 through 5, now we have God's oath to David in verses 11 and 12. Look with me in those verses. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. So God does not allow David really to complete his oath. God says, your son Solomon is going to build my house. But instead, in verses 11 and 12, we see God promising to build David's house. One commentator put it this way, God refuses a perishable house by David, but instead bestows upon David an imperishable one. He builds the generations forever and ever of David's line. Now, I have some bad news and good news. I'll give you the bad news first. It's almost everyone I know wants the bad news first. The bad news is that David's descendants didn't live up to these promises in verses 11 and 12. Particularly verse 12. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies, I shall teach them. Their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. Well, if you know the history in the Bible, you know very quickly after David died, Solomon was not the best king, but kept his kingdom together. And following Solomon, just the kingdom of Israel is divided in two parts. And if you follow the more faithful part, the southern kingdom called Judah, line after line, king after king, continues to be bad. And there are some kings that were reformers that were good, but overall the line continues to descend and descend and descend until 586 BC, Babylon captures completes its conquest of the southern kingdom, Judah. And David's throne is no more. At least so we thought. But then God does something amazing. God sends his son Jesus to fulfill both sides of the promise that you see in verse 12. Jesus is both the Son of God and David's greater son. He's descended from both God and from David. And so Jesus comes and keeps the testimonies and the covenants are talked about in verse 12. And he also makes sure, and because of that, Jesus will forever sit on David's throne. You see, God has chosen Jesus as fulfillment of David's covenant. God has chosen Jesus fulfillment to be the fulfillment of David's covenant. And our God is a choosing God, by the way. If you think about throughout the history of the Old Testament, we see that God has chosen all kinds of different people. He chose Abraham, kind of an old guy wandering in the wilderness, chose him to be the father of many nations. He chose Abraham's grandson, Jacob, not exactly the most upstanding character to continue his line. He chose Moses, not the most confident of leaders, not the most willing, but yet he chose Moses to lead the people out of slavery and into the promised land, or at least to the foot of the promised land. He chose David. You may remember even the story about how God led Samuel to David's family, and they presented David first right away, right? Because he was the best. No, they had to find David way out in the field somewhere. He was the youngest. He was kind of thin and, you know, not very appealing. All David's brothers were kind of buff and strong and really good-looking, kind of kingly-looking. They all had the right kind of hair. You know what I'm talking about? And yet they had to go find David, runt of the litter, so to speak. See, God has a way of choosing people that we wouldn't expect. Even look at some of the women in the Bible. Women, you're not excluded from this. Esther was chosen to be an instrument of God's grace in an amazing time in the life of Israel. Mary, the mother of Jesus, talk about being chosen. To be chosen to be a virgin who gives birth to the Son of God. What an amazing thing that is. In the New Testament, we see God choosing other men, like Peter. Peter, who always seems like he's too far ahead of Jesus, who his zeal sometimes overcomes his thought. Peter, who had that Galilean twang. And yet, Peter was one of the great founders of the church, along with the Apostle Paul, who before was called Saul, who was a persecutor of the church. Our God is a choosing God. He chose David. And most of all, he chose Jesus to fulfill David's covenant. So God fulfills both sides of this covenant, verse 12, through the coming of his son. And then finally, if we have the procession going to Zion in verses 6 through 10, the counterpoint here is God's presence in Zion, we see in verses 13 through 18. Hear these words. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. So verse 13 is kind of the topic sentence, right? It says that God has chosen Zion. Now, they would look at this at that time of the writing and think of the place called Zion, the fort where the temple was held. But you and I know on this side of the cross that Zion has a greater significance. It wasn't just the place where God dwelled, it was God's people. The temple was significant because that's where God chose to dwell with his people. And because Jesus now has come and dwelled with him in his body, that he has fulfilled the temple. And because of that now, we think of Zion as the church of God's people. Not just one place in the Middle East, but now the church is spread out internationally in many places. God has chosen us, even as he's chosen David, even as he's chosen Jesus. He has chosen us. He has chosen Zion, a place for a place to dwell. And what I like about verse 13, he desired it. It says again in verse 14. We know from Ephesians chapter 1 that God chose us in love. There's not any greater explanation as to why God would choose us to be his people. Just out of his sheer grace. It's not because we're wealthier or more educated or more good-looking or more talented. It's not because we're more capable. Did you see the quote this morning from the Puritan, Watson? It was the very first thing you should have looked at this morning when you looked at the order of worship. This Puritan, Thomas Watson, said, "Let us then ascribe the whole work of grace to the pleasure of God's will. God did not choose us because we were worthy, but by choosing us, he made us worthy." We're made worthy by God's choosing. And I think that's the great lesson of this psalm, especially these last few verses, verses 13 through 18. In verses 14 through 18, we see God's kind of speaking directly to us. The rest of these words have been by David or by the psalmist, but now God speaks directly through the psalmist. Look at verse 14. "This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. This is my home forever," God says, "amongst my people." In verse 15, "I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread." This place, this people called Zion, this place, this people we know called the church, is a place of satisfaction, a place where even the poorest of beggars can find food and satisfaction and life. Verse 16, "Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy." Gosh, that sounds awfully familiar, because it's exactly the words that are in verse 9, with except one change. In verse 9 it says, let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Verse 16, "Her priests I will clothe with salvation," which reminds us that our righteousness is found only in the blood of Jesus given for us for our salvation. Indeed, the worship of God's people will be rich because of verse 16. Then verse 17, "There I'll prepare or make a horn to sprout for David. I prepared a lamp for my anointed." These are not words we often use in terms of everyday life, of horns and lamps, but they're really symbols of God's of political strength, of military might, of witness. It shows that in David's greater son will continue to bear witness for the rest of his life and for many, many years to come. His enemies, in verse 18, "I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine." There is not one enemy of Jesus's that is still has not been defeated. The devil continues to work his wiles, but he's battling a losing battle. It's kind of like watching the American men play China yesterday in basketball. In the second half, they were up by 50, and yet the game continued. That's how it is with the devil, except it's much, much bigger spread, by the way. He's defeated. And even though he can still harm us, he can still do things with us, even though the world still fights against the kingdom of God, God has won the battle. He has won. All of Jesus' enemies have been defeated, and because of that, your enemies have been defeated. Your sin, your shame, your alienation from God, all those things in Jesus Christ have been defeated. So you are the one who are victorious in verse 18. God has chosen David. He has chosen David's greater son, Jesus, to be the fulfiller of the covenant. And God has always chosen Zion to be his people. But even choosing us doesn't mean we're choice, and you heard me talk about that. We are God's chosen people. We're not his choice people. But by being his chosen people, we are made worthy. If you are in Christ this morning, there is someone else then that is chosen by God, and that's you. You're chosen by God. You're chosen by God to be his daughter, to be his son, because of what our elder brother Jesus has done for us. So you can look at the promises, all these, this psalm, chock full of promises, Psalm 132, and put your name in it. So you can look and say, you are God's resting place forever. Here, God will dwell, for he desires you. He will abundantly bless your provisions. He will satisfy you with bread. Your priests I will clothe with salvation. You will shout for joy. And then your enemies I will clothe with shame. But on you, God's crown will shine. You are chosen by God, not to make you puffed up or conceited, but to remind you of his great grace bestowed on your life. Receive that blessing this morning. If you're in Christ this morning, know that it's God that's chosen you, not the other way around. You have assurance of salvation. You have the covenant promises. You have all of the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ and then given to you, as well as the blessings found in the New Covenant and the New Testament as well. It's not just about predestination and election and those $10 theological words. God in love, says Ephesians chapter 1, has chosen you to be in Christ. So if you're a Christian this morning, rejoice that God has chosen you. because you are part of Zion, part of God's people. And if you're not part of God's people today, rejoice and come to the table. Come to the Lord Jesus, because I don't know who else God has chosen, but I have a feeling it's a lot bigger number than I think it is. And he continues to enfold sinners who need his grace. Receive Jesus Christ this morning. Be chosen by God together. Let's pray as we conclude this morning.